the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We pick up the account where we left off last time in verse 12. We'll read from verse 12 to verse 27. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people, that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and he spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. Ask those who have heard what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Now, while it might not be apparent at first, in this passage, we're introduced to two trials. The obvious trial, of course, is the one that we see concerning Jesus. But there's another trial which John interweaves with that trial of Jesus, and that's the trial of Peter. The trial of Peter. Now, of course, his trial isn't a formal trial, but it is a trial nevertheless. And it has some similarities as well as some stark differences with the trial of Jesus. And we have much to learn from both of them, as we will see. So we'll begin this morning by looking at the trial of Jesus. After his arrest, he was taken immediately to Annas. Now, we might wonder why they would take Jesus to Annas first, or even why they would take him to Annas at all, for that matter. You see, Caiaphas was the high priest that year, so the question is, why would they take him to Annas? Well, to answer that, I need to share just a little bit of history with you. Please indulge me for this moment. I know some of you don't care for history much. I'm not a history buff myself, but I think this will help to understand what is going on here. Annas had been appointed as high priest in the year 6 AD, but he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor in the year 15 AD. But the interesting thing is that he continued to hold power even though he didn't hold the office. You see, the Jews didn't take lightly to the fact that the Roman authorities had exercised control over their government. You recall that according to the scriptures, the office of high priest was a lifelong appointment. So it wasn't proper for the Roman authorities to turn it into a term position. But they did, and it troubled the Jews greatly, so much so that they found a way to get around what the Romans had done. They found a way to allow Annas, the one who had been chosen to be the high priest, they found a way for him to continue to hold the power behind the office. And we see this in the fact that no less than five of his sons had been appointed to serve as high priest through the preceding years, and that the current high priest in this account is his son-in-law. So in a certain sense, if we were to put this in something like mafia terminology, Annas would be a don or a godfather of sorts. He was the one who pulled all the strings. If something was going to be done by the Sanhedrin or the elders, it would likely have to be okayed by him first. And for this reason, before Jesus is taken to Caiaphas, the one who actually held the office of high priest, he was first taken to Annas. Now, in this account, we're told about the fire and about how it was cold outside that night. And there's a reason that John includes these details within his account. We're given these details in order for us to understand the urgency that was in the heart of these wicked men to condemn our Savior. If they were to get this done, it had to be done before the Sabbath, or else they would have to wait until after the feast was over. They couldn't wait. But we're also told that these things took place at night in order to let us know of the injustice of this whole situation. Trials weren't done late in the night. But for the sake of expediency and for the sake of not causing an uproar among the people, they proceeded in the night. Now, we're not perfectly certain as to what the proper protocol was at this exact time in history, but it's very possibly the case that it was wrong for them to even question Jesus that night. According to what we know about Jewish protocol, just like our system, a man was presumed innocent until proven guilty. Before any questions could be asked of the accused, witnesses would have to come forward on behalf of the accused first, and then witnesses would come forward on behalf of the prosecution. And in accordance with the scriptures, everything depended on the testimony of two or more witnesses. There were no witnesses there that night. No witnesses to bring an accusation against Jesus. Nor were there witnesses permitted even to speak on his behalf. This is why when Jesus was questioned by the soldier, Annas, he responded saying, "Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I have said." Jesus is appealing to the law. He's appealing to the justice of the system. And then which, after he was slapped, he continued to pursue that justice, didn't he? After he was slapped, he basically said, "If I said something wrong or sinful, then charge me for it. Bring the accusation. Let me hear what you think. Let me hear where you think I've gone wrong." Jesus, again, he's making it clear to them that he knows what they're up to. He wants them to know that he knows what they're up to. So they should be shocked. They should be surprised. He knows they're not even thinking about giving him a fair trial. He knows exactly what's going on. Now, some people have challenged whether or not Jesus followed even his own law that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek. And they look at this scenario and they say, look, he didn't turn the other cheek. After he was slapped, we see that he had responded to that man who had slapped him. But the thing to understand here is that by his response, Jesus wasn't doing anything to preserve himself. He wasn't doing anything to try to preserve himself. He wasn't speaking to make a case for himself. Rather, he was merely testifying to the truth. He's testifying to the truth. Nowhere are we told by Jesus or anywhere else in the scriptures that we are to forsake standing for the truth. We're called time and again to bear witness of the truth, to be ready and willing to speak the truth, even when it means we're going to suffer for it. And this is precisely what Jesus does here. He continues to point people to the truth. In this unique circumstance, Jesus was bearing witness to the fact that this was a kangaroo court. He was bearing witness to them of the truth. The truth being that they didn't have a legitimate accusation, nor did they have legitimate witnesses. In other words, Jesus is letting them know that, again, he knows what they're up to. Now, this doesn't change anything as far as Jesus is concerned. He was planning on going to the cross all along, and he's going to get there. But on his way to the cross, he takes this opportunity to bear witness of the truth before his persecutors. Now, while it may seem or appear as though the Lord has failed, with just simply human eyes that are not blessed by the Holy Spirit, with human eyes you look at this and you think, wow, things aren't going too well for Jesus, right? But in this account, we must recall the fact that every single detail of this account is going down exactly as God had decreed. While it may look like the Father and Jesus are losing the battle here, by watching Jesus get treated so terribly and being tried by, again, this kangaroo court and even being condemned and crucified by his enemies, we must remember that this is the way that the Lord determined things would come to pass. Peter makes this crystal clear for us in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and in verses 22 and 23, where preaching, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." This is all according to plan. There are no surprises here for Jesus or for the Father or for the Spirit. Everything is going according to plan. And folks, I want to say something here. This truth applies to all other areas of life as well. God foreordains whatsoever, that includes everything, whatsoever comes to pass. We might look at the political landscape of our day and be led to think that the Lord has failed or that his plan has been thwarted. We might look at our prayer lives, and because the Lord hasn't answered our prayers in the ways that we think he should have answered them or the ways we would have hoped, we might think that it somehow shows that our Lord is removed from us or maybe not powerful enough or caring enough to answer our prayers. When we read and we hear about his people being killed and tortured for being faithful to him, we might wonder why it is the Lord doesn't stop these things. What is going on, we might wonder. But folks, we shouldn't allow ourselves to entertain these thoughts, or at least if ever we do find ourselves thinking this way, we ought to be quick to correct ourselves. You see, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who are we to question what God does? Like Job, instead of accusing the Lord, we ought to put our hands over our mouths. Do you remember what the servant Job said? We read it earlier in the service in Job 40, in verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job." This is at the end of the book, for the end of the book. And he said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Paul reminds us that the created thing should not speak back to its maker and ask, "Why did you do this?" These questions are not for us to ask in accusational manner toward the Lord. Folks, consider this. If the Lord's predetermined plan and purpose includes such a tragedy as offering up his only begotten Son to be subjected to the cruelties and the wickedness of his creation, if his plan for his Son includes betrayals and beatings and sorrow upon sorrows, then who are we to wonder why he has chosen to include other tragedies in life to accomplish his predetermined purposes? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. As difficult as it is for us to fathom, his plan includes some very awful things in this life, and I don't mean to make light of those things. But the good news is that he is working all things together for good, which means he's in control. He's in absolute control. At the end of the day, we certainly do not and cannot understand all the reasons why our Lord does the things that he does, but we must be confident in this. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he has done so for the ultimate good of his people and for his ultimate glory. This is not for us to question, but for us to willingly and readily accept. He is God. We aren't. Whatsoever happens in our lives or in the lives of our loved ones and our family members or neighbors is according to plan. Again, hard to fathom, hard to understand these things. But if this isn't true, then we are in big trouble. If this truth is not true, if what I'm saying is not the truth, then we are in big trouble. That means that things are out of the control of our God. And if these other things are out of his control, how can we ever be confident to know that the thing that concerns us the most, meaning the salvation of our souls, how can we be assured that Jesus is truthful when he says that no one will be lost, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand? Our God is sovereign, and we ought to take comfort in this, especially in the midst of tragedy. Well, we're told that Jesus was then, after this, taken to Caiaphas. Now, whether he was in the presence of Annas or Caiaphas, there's a, what I might call a terrible irony to be seen while Jesus is in the company of these men. You see, as Jesus stands before the high priest, we should realize that there is only one true high priest in that room, the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest, you recall, was to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people, right? But here, both Annas and Caiaphas, as high priests, were offering up Jesus to be a sacrifice, and they didn't even know it. Right? You remember what Caiaphas said earlier? It is expedient that one man should die for many. He was right. He spoke beyond his understanding. And here he is acting beyond his understanding. John reminds us of those words that I just mentioned from Caiaphas as he had spoken earlier. But nevertheless, little did they understand that this man, Jesus Christ, whom they were plotting to put to death, was in fact the Lamb of God. Tragic and terrible irony for these men, isn't it? But before we move on to Peter, I'd like to take just a short moment here to stop and take note of the living example we have in this account of the hardness of men's hearts. Of the hardness of men's hearts. Reading this account, we can't help but to be shocked. To be shocked by the manner in which these men handled and treated our Savior. Whether the Jews or the Romans, both groups saw some spectacular events that evening, some spectacular things that Jesus himself had done that evening in their presence. They witnessed the power of Jesus at the time of his arrest. They saw, and some of them even experienced his power when he had answered them that night, when he responded saying, "I am." And the people fell backward to the ground. They saw his power again that night when, after Peter sliced off the ear of Malchus, Jesus completely healed that man's ear by simply touching him. And what impact did these miraculous events have on these men? None. They continued on with his arrest. They continued on to proceed. In fact, it seems as though they were even emboldened to go forward in these matters. As many of you know, J.C. Ryle has a very good way with words. speaking about the effect that miracles have on people who don't believe. He says this, the eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking at a romantic landscape without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks, he says, he who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn. Along these same lines, Pastor Gordon Ketty says this, truth, fact, and evidence are not in themselves sufficient to overthrow the presuppositions, pre-commitments, and predispositions of human minds at war with God, reminding us of Romans 8:7 and 1 Corinthians 2:14. While it is certainly true that ignorance is always unprofitable, he says, it is also true that education is no panacea for the ills of the time. Some people are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Some minds are so darkened that even if someone came back from the dead to tell them of their danger, they would not be convinced, Luke chapter 16, verse 30. It takes, he says, nothing less than a work of God to regenerate a human heart and to bring him into a receptivity to the things of God. Quoting back again to John 3, 3 through 8, and also Titus 3, 5. And folks, the reason I share this with you is to impress upon us the reason why we must always be praying for the Holy Spirit to open the hearts of people to hear the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can change the hearts of men. Our evangelism, our apologetics, and our preaching must never be divorced from the need to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to accompany the sharing of His glorious gospel. We go forward in vain if we are praying not for the Holy Spirit to accompany His word. Even this morning, we do well to pray for the Holy Spirit to not allow this message to leave us unaffected. Let it be our prayer that nobody here this morning would leave this place unaffected by the gospel message, unaffected by the love of God as it is revealed to us here in this text in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never given thought to believe in the gospel message, let me encourage you to not let this opportunity pass you by. Don't let it pass you by like it has passed so many souls before you. Call on Christ while it is still called today, because none of us are promised tomorrow. Another thing we see in this portion of the Word is the unique nature of Christ's role as Redeemer. Right in line with the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, as Jesus headed for the cross, His disciples scattered and left Him all alone. This was intentional. Again, this also was in the hand of God. This was intentional on the part of God. Jesus had to be alone. He had to be alone because what He had to do could only be done by Him alone. Peter could promise, and he could try as he might to follow Jesus even unto death. But as we see from this account, he couldn't even handle the simplest of trials. He buckled under the simple interrogation of a young girl, a young servant girl. And this is to show us that Jesus had to go to the cross alone, that nobody else is or was sufficient to carry on the task that had been given to Him. This passage shows us that one and only one was able to successfully endure the trials and tribulations associated with redeeming mankind. Jesus alone. Now, as it concerns Peter, we know that he wasn't taken. Unlike Jesus, he wasn't taken. But instead, he went voluntarily. And why did he go? Do you wonder that? What compelled Peter to go? Well, it would appear that he was simply trying to make good on the promise that he had swore to Jesus earlier in this gospel in chapter 13. You recall that conversation that he had with Jesus. Let me refresh your memory. In chapter 13, in verses 36 through 38, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Right? Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. See, Peter was going to show Jesus how faithful a disciple he could be. He was going to stay true to his word and follow Jesus, even if it meant laying down his life to do so. Right? Not. But before we consider how Peter failed, we do well to, first of all, note the fact that Peter didn't have to follow Jesus that night. Peter didn't have to follow Jesus that night. Jesus didn't expect him to follow him. In fact, Jesus said he couldn't follow him. Right? Not only that, but Jesus even made arrangements with the officials beforehand to allow his disciples to go free that they wouldn't go with him. Peter didn't have to go, and the truth is, he shouldn't have gone. Jesus had released him of that obligation, but he took it upon himself to go. And what happened? It got him into trouble. It got him into trouble. And there's something to learn from us, for us to learn from this. How many times do we get ourselves into trouble by doing those things that aren't required of us? How many times do we get ourselves into trouble by doing things that aren't required of us? Calvin said it wonderfully when he said this: godly zeal was the motive that induced both of them. He's speaking of Peter and the other disciple that is mentioned here, whom many believe is John. Godly zeal was the motive that induced both of them to follow Christ. But he goes on to say this of Peter: he who was so weak should have found it to be far better for him to groan and to pray in some dark corner than to go into the presence of men. He now undertakes with great earnestness the performance of a duty from which Christ had released him. And when he comes to the confession of faith, in which he ought to have persevered even to death, his courage fails. And then he says this: we ought always to consider what the Lord requires from us, that those who are weak may not undertake what is not necessary. Did you catch his point? We do well to know what the Lord requires of us. And if we're weak in a certain area, we ought not to try to go above and beyond what the Lord requires of us. For example, let me give you an example here. Let's say a person really loves the Lord. Now, we know that every true believer is called to serve the Lord with all his or her life. Well, let's say that this particular person decides he's going to become a missionary to the Sudan in order to serve the Lord. Well, that's a good desire. It's a very good desire. But keep in mind, this person has a large family, and both he and various other members of his family don't do well, even on camping trips, with all the amenities. Furthermore, the person doesn't have a strong ability to adapt to other cultures or to speak foreign languages. What should that person do? Well, such a person would do well to simply stay where he is and serve the Lord and not pursue the things that aren't required of him, especially in those areas where he has noticeable weaknesses. You see, not everybody has to become a missionary to serve the Lord. For this person, it would mean going beyond what the Lord requires of him. Now, this is not to say, though, that the Lord cannot grant grace to overcome those obstacles. No doubt, he is able, and he has, in fact, done it for some. If you look throughout history, God has done some marvelous things with very weak men and women. But the point is, there are some things that we try to take on in our service to the Lord which we're not required to do. And in some cases, there are things we simply shouldn't pursue at all in light of our weaknesses. And while we might be unfit or weak in one area, we should be mindful that there are other areas for us to focus on in our service to the Lord. Let's move on to consider Peter's denials. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke show us, or at least in one of the synoptics. I can't recall if all the progression is shown to us in all those three synoptics, but at least in Matthew, we're shown a progression in Peter's denials. Each time, he responds with greater intensity, greater and greater intensity. But when you compare those accounts with the account we're given here in John, it's pretty striking. John simply tells us that Peter responds with the words, "I am not," each time. He says, "I am not." We don't see a progression of it, but we do see in his account, but we do see a progression of intensity in the account of at least Matthew. Now, it's interesting because Ritterboss believes that this is done purposely. Of course it is, but he believes that the reason John does this purposely is to emphasize the contrast between Peter and Jesus. Whereas John records how Jesus repeatedly says, "I am," right? We've noted each time it comes up in the text, John records it. He lets us know that Jesus continually says and responds with these words, "I am." We have here with Peter the words, "I am not." "I am," and then Peter continually says and responds, "I am not." Striking contrast between these two. Well, given the fact that we are, in fact, told about the progression of Peter's denials in the other synoptics, I'd like to make a point of application. When we sin in a particular area, after the first time, it only gets easier to sin again and again. And the sad truth is that we tend to get bolder in that sin the more we commit it. It's a sad fact, but it's a reality. The Gospel of Matthew picks up on this when he shows us the progression of intensity in Peter's denials. The first time Peter denies the Lord, knowing the Lord, he simply says, "I do not know him." Then the second time he denied him by an oath. And then the third time he invoked a curse upon himself and swore that he did not know Jesus. It's a progression of intensity in his denial. We need to be careful in the way that we deal with sin in our own lives. We need to be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like Joseph, when we find ourselves being tempted, we do well to run away quickly. But when we've fallen, we also do well to use some sanctified common sense and to steer clear from those areas that we've fallen in. You see, once Peter blew it with his first denial, he should have removed himself far from that place, far from that situation. How often we fall further and further into our sin because we choose to linger around the very area in which we have fallen. Peter remained and he sinned. And he sinned not just once, not just twice, but three times in that short amount of time. Pastor Keddie reminds us that lingering in the area of moral failure is an invitation to fall further when the next challenge comes, as it inevitably will. Brothers, here's a sin that is rampant in the Church of Christ today, and I don't like to talk about it, but I think we have to. Many of you brothers have fallen into sin in the area of pornography. Having already fallen in that area, you need to steer clear from anything and everything that has anything even remotely attached to it. And not only that, but you need to steer clear of the environments that make it easy for you to fall. This is sanctified common sense. So that might mean not being on your computer when nobody's home. It might mean being more discerning in the kinds of movies you watch that get your mind going in the wrong direction at times. See, once you've fallen, if you continue to linger around that house, you'll likely fall again. Beware. Many a brother in Christ still hasn't learned a lesson, even well after the third time falling again and again and again. And it has become a continual habit in the life of too many. Sisters, you're not off the hook either. There are sins that you're prone to committing as well. All of us, men, women, and children, all of us need to realize that sin is serious. and that we're prone to be repeat offenders in particular areas. We need to realize that when we play around with sin, when we flirt with it, it's likely just a matter of time before we fall again. If you're one who is prone to gossip, maybe don't spend so much time on the phone. If you're one who's prone to drunkenness, perhaps you need to stay away from alcohol altogether. You know the areas in your life. I don't need to run down a list of them. You know the areas in your life. Don't hang around those areas. Don't flirt with those areas. Remove yourself from those areas. When you're tempted, look for the way of escape that God promises to provide for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great promise. We've not failed just because we've been tempted. When the temptation comes, what we need to do is look for that way of escape. God says it will be there. There will be an escape hatch. You just need to look for it. You need to be willing to look for it. Let us also note the fact that our Lord graciously warns us. We noted earlier in chapter 13 how Jesus told Peter ahead of time what was going to happen. And then after Peter denied knowing Jesus that third time, just as predicted by Jesus, the cock crowed and Peter heard it. Matthew tells us the following in 26 verse 75. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so he went out and wept bitterly. One pastor says this: has anyone ever warned you that you were in danger of falling into some sin, and you said, "Nah, I can take it. I can handle it." And then you continued on. Or have you ever been overextended yourself in that way, gone someplace you shouldn't have gone, entered into a relationship you shouldn't have made, started doing something that had caused others like you to fall in the past? He says, the Christian faith is full of individuals and indeed entire denominations who have said, like Peter, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Forgetting those words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We see the grace of God in his initial warning to Peter, but also in the fact that the rooster crowed that day. That was also a grace of God to Peter. It was then, when that rooster crowed, it was then that Peter realized the depths to which he had sunk in his sin, and we're told that he wept bitterly right after that rooster crowed. So even the rooster crowing was a grace, because even an "I told you so" from the Lord is a gracious thing for us to hear. That is, if we hear it and respond to it in the right way. Even after we've fallen, if we would but recognize the fact that the Lord warned us and even told us what would happen if we continued on in that sin, this can be a grace of God in our lives. It can keep us from falling deep and deeper into sin and the results of that sin, the fruit of that sin, which will come. You know, the Lord warns us in many ways, and he even predicts what will happen when we fail to heed his warnings. The Lord tells us that, in no uncertain terms, that bad company corrupts good morals. He says, "Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap." You keep flirting with the well of sin and falling into that well, you're going to reap something. You're going to reap something, and it ain't going to be pretty. The Lord even paints a very graphic illustration for us in his word, saying to us, "As a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool repeat his folly." Folks, for many of us, the rooster crows day by day. We need to pray for the grace of our Lord to be sensitive to his sirens, praying that he would awaken us to the sound, and to cause us to wake up from our sinful stupors and return to that rich fellowship that awaits us in Christ Jesus. as we contemplate the sin of our brother Peter, let us not miss the fact that we bring sorrow to our Lord by our unfaithfulness. We bring sorrow to our Lord by our unfaithfulness. In Luke's account, he tells us that right after Peter denied him that third time, the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter. Can you imagine what manner of sorrow that must have brought upon our Lord that night? We're not told anything more about that event because we have enough to know how it must have hurt Jesus greatly to not only know beforehand what Peter was going to do, but to have seen him and perhaps even heard him deny him must have caused sorrow upon sorrow for him. We bring sorrow to our Lord when we're unfaithful. Let us remember, our Savior is also a man. Our Savior is also a man. Indeed, He is the God-man, truly God, but He's also truly man. As a man, He cried. As a man, He wept. As a man, He was sorrowful. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Knowing the sorrow that our sin causes to our Savior, we ought to be more careful in how we live. When we love somebody, we do what we can to try to please them. We do what we can to not cause harm or sorrow to them. Well, if we love Jesus, we should strive to do the same in our relationship with Him. When we consider the depth of our sinfulness, it's no wonder Jesus is called a man of sorrows. When we sin, it's basically a form of betrayal to our Lord. And betrayal hurts. In fact, it's such a major issue. Betrayal is such a major issue that it's given a place of prominence in redemptive history. Have you ever considered that? That betrayal is given a place of prominence in redemptive history? R.C. Sproul put it like this. He says, "I find it fascinating that when the Apostle Paul gives the words of institution for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he does not speak about the night in which our Lord broke bread with his disciples, or the night in which our Lord was arrested, or the night in which our Lord was put on trial for his life. Instead, he references the same night in which he was betrayed. The hideous betrayal of Jesus by those closest to him was a major event in redemptive history," says Sproul. I agree. Well, let's conclude this morning by noting the point that all four Gospels include the account of Peter's failure. There are many things that are not recorded in all four Gospels, but Peter's failure is. Why is that? Well, it's important because in the words of one preacher, it shows us that in Jesus, we have God's provision. And in Peter, we see our predicament. In Jesus, we have God's provision. In Peter, we see our predicament. Even the most intimate disciples of our Lord blow it in major ways. In other words, even if the apostles of our Lord blew it in these hideous ways, then we ought not to despair, even though we fall greatly in our relationships to Him. There is comfort to be had in the fact that God has included these failures in His Word. They are to be a comfort to us. I know it hurts to look at these things, and it hurts for us to associate with these sinfulness, the sinfulness of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone before us. But they serve as examples to us, as the Apostle Paul says. And we're to learn from them. And some of the things we learn from them are wonderful and gracious things. Well, they're all wonderful and gracious things. But we see some wonderful and gracious aspects in the relationships with the believer and the Lord through these times of trouble. Now, one of the major reasons I believe this failure is recorded in all four Gospels is to show us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. With Peter's failure, we also know of his restoration. and how the Lord used him mightily then after this in the advancement of his kingdom. Peter's whole life, just like yours and mine, if we belong to Jesus, are living pictures and testimonies of the gospel of our Savior. Though we blow it in some major ways, the Lord is gracious time and again. He changes not in his love and in his grace and in his mercy toward you. Jesus doesn't hold grudges. He forgives us of our sins and he graciously restores us back into fellowship with him. Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32 says, "And the Lord said," this is speaking to Peter, "and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus was betrayed that night, not only by Judas, but also by Peter. Yet this betrayal was no surprise to Jesus. In fact, as we noted earlier, he even predicted it. However, the betrayal of Peter was quite different from that of Judas. And the difference being, Peter was restored. Why was he restored? Because Jesus prayed for him. He was one of Christ's disciples. We see in the scriptures that Judas certainly felt some sense of remorse for his betrayal, but he never repented. And as such, he remained dead in his trespasses and sins. But by God's grace, Jesus prayed for Peter, and because he prayed for him, he was brought to repentance and he was restored and he was used in some wonderful ways in the service of Jesus. Folks, the good news is that Jesus not only prayed for Peter, but he also prays for me and for you, I should say for you and for me too. That's a wonderful thing. He is our high priest and he ever lives to make intercession for us. No matter how bad you think you've blown it in your life, you've not blown it beyond the grace of God. I can assure you that. He saves to the uttermost. If you belong to Jesus, then nothing, no, nothing, saith the scriptures, can separate you from his saving love. Even if we should fall like Peter did by denying our Savior, we know that there is hope for us because we're told even in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. We cannot deny himself. And if we are in Christ, then we are in him. And he will not deny us because we are in him. And so as Peter was given the grace to be strengthened in his faith, so does the Lord do with us time and again. Praise be to his name. Amen.